Chapter 6, Book of Revelation, verse 1, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us go before our sovereign Lord in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We pray, Lord God, that as we receive from you in your word, that you'll minister unto us the truth of Christ crucified, buried, risen, and ascended into heaven, and that we may exalt him in spirit and in truth, that you may be glorified. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may that which, as we've prayed and as we've worshiped and praised you, Lord, we pray that as we worship you in the word, that it will lift us even higher, that we may again find ourselves in prayer and also in praise of who you are and what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and thank you. And pray that, again, that you'll be glorified. Show us and reveal unto us these truths that we may put them to practice in our lives, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Basically, just the two points that we have for Revelation chapter 6. The overview of the kingdom and the opening of the scroll. And as we cover that, I hope that we'll see some things, as this chapter has been, to me, much maligned in the sense that there's interpretations given to this that cause the gospel to be void of its understanding. Whereas to me, I see the gospel in it first, and if it has to do with the end of the end times, then great. But I see that it has something powerful for us today. And if we forsake that, I think we do err greatly. Remember that the overview, as we looked at last time, we see the Lord, and we have been looking at since we started the book, the Lord reveals himself as the prophet in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. The Lord redeems the soul as the priest and the sacrifice in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 1. And the Lord reigns among his people. He is the king. So chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. So we do see his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And basically a template, if you will, of that which unfolds in the book of Revelation, because it does reveal Jesus Christ. The Lord reproves his church in chapters 2 and 3, and we know that even though he didn't say anything bad about two churches, the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, that they're no less responsible for the rebukes from other churches. So the Lord does reprove his church, and he must. He is a holy God, and as it is written in Leviticus, and Peter quotes it, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," and he is sanctifying for himself a people. And that sanctification, I believe, as the book of Revelation unfolds, it's centered in the gospel, and the sanctification, the holiness, the growth in grace and the strengthening in faith does not stray from the gospel. And as it unfolds, we see that. It must be centered in the gospel because Christ is exalted in the gospel. Christ is the gospel. In chapter 4, we saw the eternal access to the Lord. And in chapter 5, the eternal audience with the Lord. And so we understand a little bit more about worship as we see this eternal perspective of what's going on behind the scenes. As the door is closed in Laodicea, the Lord opens the door for John, and we see that which is behind true worship. And in verses, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we have chapter 6, the Redeemer reveals his gospel. And in chapter 7, the redeemed rejoice in Christ's gospel. And those are great things to meditate upon, I believe, so that even if there is something that is presented later in the truth of Christ, in the sealed scroll and in these things that have to do with judgment, and I'll call them judgments. Why? Because the cross is always the center of God's judgment upon sin. If we don't see it that way, we don't see ourselves as sinners. And we don't see the judgment that Christ suffered, the wrath of God, the death he died and the blood that was shed. And we don't see that as a judgment that he paid a debt, as we like to sing that little refrain all the time. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owe a debt we could not pay. and that Christ Jesus, who took our sins away, that we see that because the cross does represent judgment. Again, it's central. And here, I believe, is the sealed scroll in chapter 5, as we looked at last week. The sealed scroll is in the right hand of He who sits upon the throne, and as the Lamb, Jesus, which is Jesus Christ, He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And so in chapter 5, as He takes the scroll, because He's worthy to take the scroll, no man on earth is worthy to take the scroll, we see the truth that I believe it's certainly the Word of God in this scroll, but it's more specifically, I believe, it's the gospel, because that's the right hand of God. That's the eternal truth, as Peter declares, as you know, that I quote often in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, for as much as we know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as gold and silver from our vain conversations we receive from the tradition of our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then it also continues on because it speaks of the resurrection. But we see how purposeful is the centrality of the gospel even in that statement. The world exists because Christ would go to the cross. The marriage exists because Christ will go to the cross. Families exist because Christ has gone to the cross. Man was created because Christ will go to the cross, and that was God's eternal truth. Why? To show His grace, to show His glory, to show His mercy, that anything less than God has the propensity to sin in the fallen angels, and certainly even in man made perfect from the dust of the ground. So now we go to the opening of the scroll, and we have three major outlooks that we'll take a look at in it. First, we have a celebrated narration, which I believe is an historic interpretation. It helps us to understand the origin of the gospel. Or instead of a historic interpretation, we'll call it the original interpretation. This way we know why the cross exists. The unsealing of those scrolls and the visions that John sees with it, behold, he sees certain things that allow him to understand a greater depth of the gospel. In the second one, we see a special revelation. Was this just for the church in those days? Some people believe it was for the church in John's day. And so, therefore, it's not applicable to us. It's already been fulfilled. I suggest that it's applicable to us. Every word of God is in here for a reason. And as Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 10, the word cannot be broken. It must be fulfilled, and we find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Every word is precious because it all, as Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. He says that not one jot or tittle shall be removed from the law until all be fulfilled. And we find its fulfillment. We find its glory. We find its preciousness. Because it speaks of Christ. He is whom we want to see in the final end. He is whom we want to be with when heavens are opened up and we receive our eternal home. It is Christ. Nothing else, because there's nothing more than Christ. Everything else is less than Him. And if we settle for less, we may just get it. So we have the celebrated narration, a special revelation because it pertains to us. And then I'm not one of those that, although, you know, I will mention that my view of eschatology, as you all know, I'll just say that, you know, I believe in an amillennial ending so far. I haven't been swayed from it to believe otherwise, but that's not to say that that's correct. It might be another way, as other people, and it's okay because it has not happened yet. However, even though I'm what they call amillennial, I believe that we're in the millennium now in Christ's reign and then Christ returns. However, I believe that there are things too that are yet future. Why? Because it all pertains to the gospel. And the gospel of 2,000 years ago with Christ going to the cross and Him building, giving birth to His church through the Holy Spirit and the persecution of the church, which continues on, it is the same gospel 2,000 years ago as it will be when Christ returns. And so all those pitfalls, all those precarious situations, all those problems will still exist in that day as they do today, as they did then. We are sinners, and therefore with sin in the world, we need a Savior. And we're grateful to God in His grace that He's given us a Savior, and what a Savior. Hallelujah, as we sang earlier today. Hallelujah, what a Savior, because He's an eternal Savior. The same, as Hebrews says, the same yesterday and today and forever. So therefore, let's look at a celebrated narration, an origin, interpretation, as we read it. And so, I saw and behold. Now, in verse 1, actually, it says, and He says, come and see. It actually just says, come in the Greek. And it's implied, but it's not a bad translation if you have the King James. If it says, just come, that's a literal translation, because that's all it says. Come and see is more of an implied interpretation. Because in verse 2 it says, and I saw and behold. So he heard them come. And then he writes or narrates what he sees in verse 2. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given him unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now there's two words in Greek for crown, as we talked about last time and even in Revelation chapter 4. One is a diadem, which is a royal crown, a crown that a king wears. The other is a stephanos. It is a victor's crown, a laurel wreath made of leaves like you had in the days of the Olympics. That's what it's talking about here. Here I believe that it speaks of originally the corruption and depravity of man in his fall. This is what we look at as the origin interpretation. Here is a white horse, and some would say, suggest, and wrongly, that this is Jesus, but see, a crown is given unto him. Jesus earned his crown, and his crown, even though he has a victor's crown, because he won as a man victory over the cross, but this doesn't speak of golden crowns like it did in chapter 4 with the 24 elders. They had golden crowns upon their head. Gold is that symbolic metal that represents deity or heaven. And so it was given unto them, the 24 elders, because it comes from heaven. This one is a crown that is given to him, and I believe it was when Adam gave over his right to the earth, because dominion was given to him in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. But he gave it over in his disobedience to God. He gave it over unto Satan. So a white horse, this would represent anything satanic. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Genesis chapter 3 in the first book of the Bible, chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And then verse 12 it says, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And we see the corruption, the depravity, as we had read just there in Genesis chapter 3, as I just read. You notice what Adam did in defense of himself. He didn't fall upon his face before the Lord and seeking mercy. He tried to justify himself by first blaming the woman and then blaming God. Well, the woman that, well, you gave me. And so we see the corruption, even though he was made, as our Charles Spurgeon Catechism presents, that from Ephesians and also in Colossians, that man was made in knowledge, wisdom, and holiness. That even because he was made of the dust of the ground, he had a propensity of disobedience. And he blamed God ultimately. We see that corruption. In the second seal, it says, and he opened the second seal in verse 3, and I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Here we see conflict or disparity. a disparity between that which is holy and heavenly and that which is earthly and sinful. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, again, in original sin, it says, I will put enmity or disparity or conflict. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is called in theology, it's called the proto-evangelicum. It's the Latin phrase for the first pronouncement of the gospel in the Bible. That speaking of the bruised heel, Jesus Christ pinned to a tree and the nail going through his foot. And that the authority of Satan, he shall bruise or crush his head, meaning the authority of Satan. But we see a conflict there. I will put enmity between thee and the seed of the woman. In other words, Christ. Or Christ's people, God's people. So we see a conflict there. In fact, when we see the seal open, the second seal that's open, it says that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. We see that even the first sin that's recorded after Adam's disobedience is that between Cain and Abel. And whereas Cain slew his brother Abel, murdered him. And so there, the second seal speaks of that right away. That instead of fellowship with God, we have something that is fractured, and we have something that is murderous and deadly, a disparity and conflict, as we see in Genesis chapter 4. In the third seal, we have the curse or dearth that is opened up. And verse 5, it says, and he opened the third seal, and I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. There, again, at first we need to see, you know, it could mean other things. It could mean things today, and it could mean things in the future, but it does certainly mean that is the truth of original sin and the curse that came from original sin. The statement that is made, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, in other words, a measure of wheat would be about enough grain from wheat to make about a loaf of bread for a penny. And in John's day, a penny, a denarius in Greek, that was a day's wage. We could call it, say, for minimum wage, $50-$60 to buy a loaf of bread. But this is what he was saying. But it and possibly for the future multiplied. But in the original garden, in the origin, in the garden, Adam was given everything, and in fact dominion, and that he was supposed to dress and keep the garden of God, the Garden of Eden. But with the curse we see in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, we see the dearth or the curse. Because he pronounces first the curse of the woman in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. In verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. First part of verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Now do you see the connection there as far as a measure of wheat for a penny and a measure of barley, three measures of barley for a penny, about a loaf and a half of bread from barley, where through the sweat of thy face, through great toil, shall you eat bread. And so therefore we have this dearth as a result of the curse that's presented in opening up the third seal. In the fourth seal, we have, as it reads in verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And verse 8, and I looked, and behold, the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill, with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. We see that again in this last part of Genesis 3:19. In fact, I'll read all of Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it hast thou taken, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We see in also prior to that, in God's command to Adam that he should not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, but of the tree, in fact, in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Mut in Hebrew, in other words, dying you shall die. Emphatically, you shall die in the day that you eat of it. See, the gospel means, as I mentioned last week, the gospel means good news. The reason it is good news is that there's some terrible news to begin with. That we are sinners. Bad news is what makes the good news good. Now, why are there seven seals and only four horses? I believe that because it's indicative of the fall of man. One, with the horses, all the horses presented, the horses tie each of the four seals. There are seven seals on this scroll, and it's probably a scroll, as we understand a parchment scroll, that it's rolled up, like even with your bulletin, and if you rolled it up like a scroll would be rolled up in the old days on a parchment scroll. You can see writing on the, as chapter 5 said, writing on the inside and on the outside, and you can see it. You can't make heads or tails of it because it's sealed. And probably as they would put one clay seal, or wax seal as we know them today, but a clay seal on it, it has seven along the edge. And as they're being peeled away, still you can't read everything. And so the mystery of Christ, this is why when Christ showed up in fulfilling the scriptures, as each of the prophets bringing forth the truths of the Christ to come, it must be unveiled and revealed. Revealed in such a way that there might be understanding. Even with that, see, the focus is not on the seals themselves, which is what a lot of people do. The focus should be on, as we're reminded, of chapter 5. He who opens the seals and is worthy to open them. See, the Word of God cannot be revealed unto us just by, you know, natural understanding. There must be the Spirit of God revealing to us the truths, and those truths must reveal Christ in order for them to make sense. Even our application ends up becoming sinful because it's good works apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good works must come forth from the truth that we're justified by grace, according to Titus chapter 3. It must be that way. So simultaneous with the four horses, we see a simultaneous thing, almost simultaneous. This is what was in the beginning in Genesis. We are corrupt. We're still corrupt. We're descendants of Adam, but we need the truth of the good news. And what is that truth? It starts unfolding. Also, I want to point out that there's the warfare that we see that involves. Horses are indicative in the Old Testament and in Hebrew literature of those things representing warfare. Those that drive chariots, or those who ride upon them. In fact, even in the book of Revelation, we see a conquering king coming, which is not the same one as the rider of the white horse here in Revelation 6. In Revelation 19, we see Jesus Christ coming on a white horse, and he's wearing a diadem, not a victor's crown. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's riding a horse. Whereas when he came in peace to bring peace unto those who have no peace, we who are dead in trespasses and sins and enemies of God, he came riding in on a donkey, the animal of peace. So we have warfare and a conflict, and we see that because in verse 2 we see that he comes conquering. The rider comes conquering, and that means conflict and warfare. In verse 4, the rider of that horse, he takes peace from the earth because there's no more fellowship with God. And also in verse 8, he kills with a sword. The rider of that horse kills with a sword, speaking of the truth of our depraved condition, that we are doomed to death. So the fifth seal, now we have the hope because we have the cry of the prophets in Revelation chapter 6. And it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, how long and true dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" In verse 11, the white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. As we look at it from original sin and the coming of Jesus Christ, as the gospel is unfolded, I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter, if you wanted to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40. It's quite a lengthy portion, several verses, nine verses there. But we covered it on Sunday night, and many of you are still familiar with it. But it says, where are we? Verse 32, it says, "And what shall I say, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Jesus even said the same thing of those of Isaiah, who was sawn in two, he quoted from the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was slain between the pillars of the temple. He speaks of that as well, speaking of the prophets, because little by little unfolding was the truth of the Christ to come, the only hope of salvation, the only hope of Israel. And so we have the cry of the prophets there. In the sixth seal in Revelation, we see the coming of Christ, I believe, first and foremost. And in verse 12, and it says, "And behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto earth, and even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, I believe actually there is some future ramifications to this, and we'll get to that, not today, looking at the little clock here. We'll get to that, and we'll take a look at that. But first, what's more important is we see that the truth of the cross of Christ is here in the sixth seal that's been unveiled. How so? Well, does not it say that in verse 12 there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair? Was it light from noon till 3 when Christ hung upon the cross? No, it was dark. There was a supernatural eclipse. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 53, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice in verse 50, yielded up the ghost in verse 51. And we just covered this on Sunday mornings when we went through the Gospel of Matthew not too long ago. And behold, verse 51 of Matthew 27, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake. Earthquake, Revelation chapter 6. And the rocks rent. Hey, Revelation chapter 6. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That though it doesn't give every detail, I believe that it's speaking of the truth of the gospel. And does it still not cause those things to happen? In a sense, spiritually speaking, that when the gospel comes to a man who is under the wrath of God, who's a child, according to Ephesians 2, a child of disobedience, does it not to overturn our world? Didn't Jesus say that the kingdom of heaven comes with violence? Does it not shake the very earth? Does it not take a man who even has every appearance of being holy, he's a prophet of God, like Isaiah, when he sees the Lord, that revelation, woe is unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the very pillars of the temple have shaken with him, and the rocks being rent, the coming of Christ to a person to reveal unto him the only way, to unto her the only way of salvation, unto us, even with we who are saved, whereas we need it quite often because we rest upon our laurels because of filthy and corrupt flesh that wants to creep in, and we see that I need a shaking, I need a revival from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this unto the last seal, which is covered in chapters 8 and 9, the calamity of an unbelieving world. And that, I believe, is part and parcel of the gospel as well. Because now that we've been changed by God's grace, now that we have been awakened to the truth that we've been saved, what is alarming is that this world, in a sense, is heading to hell in a handbasket. The calamity of the judgment, because Christ received judgment in his person. We see the special revelation just covering the seals, understanding this is the background, and it does reveal the gospel glory that is within this truth of this sealed scroll. Then we can take a look, how does it apply to my life now? Because it wasn't just for then to say, okay, this is kind of an allegorical interpretation of the gospel. It's something alive as the Spirit brings it to us. And we see from the first seal that's opened up, and there was a crown given unto him. Yes, that was my life. Riding upon a white horse and conquering and to conquer that sin. I was a slave to sin. Romans chapter 6 implies that in verse 6 where it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth it should not serve sin. That word serve, some of yours, I think the ESV might say slave to sin because it uses that word in Greek, doulos. That we should not henceforth be a slave to sin. The implication is that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. That's why someone can't, out of natural inclination, be saved by saying, well, I choose God. Because he cannot choose apart from his fallen nature. And to choose something good, which is God, God's the only one good, it must take the Spirit of God ministering unto us to say, that's what I want. And empower us to reach out so that I can have that salvation in Christ, to have Christ. The second seal, it shows that we're separated from God in this horse that comes forth. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, and I did write it in the ESV from my notes. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2 verse 12 in the ESV. Separated from Christ or separated from God. And that red horse showing showing that killing one another, and there was given unto him a great sword, dividing asunder the truth of our fellowship with God. And that still exists because we're still in a sinful world. The unveiling of that, when we read Scripture, we recognize that there is a warfare that's going on. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, as it says in Galatians 5. Seal, the third seal, as it speaks of the horse, the rider and the horse, and that the in verse 6 that it says a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, a day's wage, and we see how that was also in Genesis 3, but it exists even today. By the sweat of the brow must we bring forth from our labors, hard toil, and there's suffering in the world. We see that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that it says, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may be made conformable to his death. We live in a world that is corrupt, but we lean upon the truth that we know Christ and that we are raised from the dead, that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. However, he hasn't taken us home immediately. We're still here. And so we recognize the fellowship of his sufferings. That he who is altogether lovely, he who is the King of heaven, who became man and he's dwelling upon this earth, around sinful people, who even his disciples that misunderstood him, and the religious people that conspired to kill him. And he suffered through that. And also now, that as now we're changed by God's grace, we suffer as well. How long, O Lord? Which brings us to the fourth one, the sentence in judgment, where they cry out, how long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, next seal, actually the next seal is death, the sentence in judgment. I got ahead of myself. The fifth seal is the prophets that speak, even the saints that have died and are asleep, those who have been saved in the first century who are still waiting, in a sense, waiting for us to be saved. That's the fifth seal. But the fourth seal, the sentence in judgment, does it not say in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and it is as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. Ever before us is the truth that since Adam's sin, it's appointed for the death of mankind. However, there is life in Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. John chapter 12, verses 28 to 33, and I've quoted it about three or four times already this week, this series in Revelation, because the cross represents judgment. We saw it in the sea of glass. We saw it also in Revelation chapter 5 last week. But in John chapter 12, whereas Jesus said in verse 28 of John chapter 12, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying of what death he should die. Speaking of the cross, prior to his going to the cross, because as I mentioned at the first, the cross represents God's justice, God's judgment upon a sinful world. And so that is always in back of our, there's always that truth in back of the joy that we have. There is the sorrow that must take place, that God sent his son and that he must suffer the wrath of God and die a death that you and I might have life in his name. And that the saints witness in verse 9, will just this will and the cross will be the last things. We'll just close it up with that and then cover the future consummation next time. Just to be able to take a look at it. But in Revelation chapter 6, and we see in verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And today, I consider that even the fellowship that we have as a body of Christ, there are those who have gone before us, the faith of our fathers in Christ, that they are sanctified by the truth of the word, just as the prophets brought forth the word of the Christ to come, that those who have died in Christ since he has gone to the cross, raised from the dead and ascended into heaven with the promise of coming again, that the saints themselves were sanctified by the word because Jesus prayed that prayer, and it is powerful unto them and even unto us to reflect upon. We are sanctified in no less the same way. John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth." And in verse 10, where it says, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Because there is only one who has the power and knowledge of his coming. To any, you know, the book that was written, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming in 1988, apparently they were off. They were wrong about that. Or how about the Y2K thing, year 2000? Apparently it's, these prognosticators have got their eyes off of the Lamb who is unsealing the scroll. They got their eyes off the Christ who is coming and yet reigns forevermore. He reigns right now, and we get our eyes off of the Messiah and on to other things. And unfortunately, see in verse 10, it's the same. Jesus said that before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Remember when they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus answered and he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his own power." It's likewise the same for those who have died in Christ now. They are, in a sense, waiting. The angels in heaven do not know. Now, the Son didn't know while he was upon earth. I believe the Son knows now. But he's not telling anyone, because we are to trust upon him and to have our eyes upon him and not some event that is set yet future. Our eyes must be upon him and not the hour of his coming. That way, we're not caught off guard, because we see him when he's coming, because our eyes are already on him. And then finally, in verse 11, where it says that they've been given white robes, and every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little while until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. But does it say, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, "We are confident and say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord," that reality that we are looking for that. And in Philippians, he said, "I'm caught between a strait," and it's a difficult place to be in, because I want to be here to help you, but I'd rather be with the Lord, which is much better. That's paraphrasing what he said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. So now we have salvation that is in Christ alone. The last seal that is, if it reflects the truth of that which comes undone, the breaking forth of the world because the breaking out of the Savior, Jesus Christ, it gloriously through his tragic death upon the cross, because it required nothing less than the perfect, precious, spilled blood of the Son of God who became man, who was buried, showing that he was truly man for 3 days and three nights, that it was truly a man and his body was in the grave, but that he is alive forevermore, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he is coming again, which he promised in Acts chapter 1, that we should rely upon the truth of the cross and understanding that he is incarnate, that God became a man, and it took nothing less than God becoming a man for us to be saved, and the excellency of his sacrifice, because he is perfect man, to reflect upon that truth and to hear it again and again is not enough. I must have it in my ears at all times, and I beg that you would have it and pray that you would have it in your ears as often as you can, and that every time we find ourselves straying, that we sometimes must weep in repentance because my flesh is still weak, that I wasn't thinking on Christ and his perfect sacrifice, and that he was raised again in effectual power, showing that he is God, that he raised himself, and also in concert with the Holy Spirit and the Father, according to Ephesians and also Romans, and that he is reigning. He has ascended into heaven. He is reigning right now, and that he is coming again, and that we rely upon those things, those truths, those simple truths, and they're elaborated greatly by the Spirit from the Word. But that's what the gospel is, and I believe in that sealed scroll we have it, and that there is also some future elements because he is coming again. And it's not getting better. I believe it's getting worse. I've heard testimonies. Some You talked about it quite a bit in that study on Tuesday night, how it's like every week that when we had our potlucks, that there was, it's getting worse and worse and worse. And we even see that. Although we might have a glimmer of some hope here and there with things that might be happening as the Lord has blessed us by grace in one area or another, the world is still hopeless and helpless unless it has the Holy One of Israel. It has no hope apart from the Christ of God, Jesus. And if we see the things of the book of Revelation only at one aspect of the glorious gospel, his coming, we've missed out on the greater, which is fellowship with the Lord now. And I pray that that's what we see. We see Christ revealed to us and through us and in us by this book, because it's all about the gospel. And when the gospel is first, all the other things start falling into place much easier. And even when they do, there's so much corruptions in me, not maybe not you, but in me, that I still fall away from the truth. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the blessedness of Thy truth, and pray, Lord God, that You're glorified, that Christ is exalted, and that we may draw nearer to You, Lord. Take us captive, Lord, by the truth of Your word and the glories of Your gospel, that we may be held to the cross and the resurrection and the truth of Your reign until You come again. But may Christ, the exalted Heavenly Father, in our lives, as individuals and as a people of God, until He come. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.